My name is Adrian, and I have the pleasure of being one of the pastors here and sharing the message this morning. And as we've been tracking along with us, if you have been here, we're going through our fifth and final series in the book of Revelation, a nice, simple, super straightforward book, right? Am I right? Yeah, if you guys have read it before, probably not a little as much. But this is a beautiful book, and it's in the Bible for a reason. And even though it's full of this rich symbolism that sometimes is hard to understand, it is still a beautiful book, and it has a purpose and a practical application for us. And as Pastor Dave has said in many ways, this rich symbolism we're going through in a pastoral approach. So we're not trying to get sidetracked by the details or trying to figure out absolutely every little detail or the order of events, because this is a type of literature that's known as apocalyptic literature. So we're trying to figure out how it applies to our life right here and right now in the 21st century. And Christians throughout the centuries have actually struggled with this book and wrestled with it. And they've come up with different ways and different interpretations and different meanings for it. Some of them are misinformed, some of them are really good, and some of them are just merely a little bit misguided. Like in 1988, a guy came out with a book called 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. It was wildly popular. He sold a whole bunch of copies. And what year is it? Is it 2020? Oh, yeah, so it didn't happen. But he didn't give up. He came out with a sequel, 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. And that didn't work, so he waited a few more years, worked the numbers, and then tried again in 1993, and then again in 94. And then after that, he kind of gave up. And you would kind of expect it didn't quite work out for him. He kind of lost popularity as he went. But, of course, that was incorrect, because I've actually figured it all out. I've been working really hard, and I have a plan, and I've written a book, and it's actually 20 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 2020. So you can see the beautiful cover up there. It's the 20 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 2020, and if you can't read the subtitle, it says, a totally not real book written by an unknown author. And it's not ever available at any book online or in stores, and it's not ever coming near you. So don't worry. Of course, I'm joking. If I had knew when Jesus was coming back, I wouldn't tell anybody. I'm just kidding. Of course, I'd tell you guys. No, but 20 reasons why Jesus is coming back. Not true, right? That is not the point of the book of Revelation, for us to figure out the exact date, the exact timelines. That is merely an adventure of missing the point. So our approach in this series has been a pastoral one, as I said. We're trying to understand the book of Revelation to make it in a way that's applicable to us, because the purpose of Revelation is to unveil the hidden spiritual realities of heaven and earth. Sometimes we live through life without even thinking about the spiritual realm of heaven and even the spiritual realm here on earth. And last week, Pastor Dave walked us through a really difficult passage of Scripture. It was extremely challenging about the millennium, and it has various interpretations. And I can't do it justice here this morning, but the important focus of it and the kind of the tagline that I figured out from it is Jesus has it all figured out. So we don't always have to know all the exact order of things, but Jesus has it figured out. And if you missed it, please listen to it, because it was an awesome message online. And thankfully today, we have a far more straightforward and less controversial topic that we can all agree on. Today, we're just talking about hell. And so this morning, we're talking about final judgment. And of course, I'm being tongue-in-cheek, it is a controversial topic. It is something that in this day and age, we're uncomfortable with. And in today's passage of Scripture, like a lot of Revelation, it has its debates. And during the last period of history, people have begun to minimize and to move away from an understanding that there is an eternal judgment. And there's kind of two different ways that people usually go with this. The first is called universalism, where everyone is saved in some way or somehow, and so regardless of faith in Jesus or not. And the second is that while there are people that are separated from God, it's not forever, and that they're annihilated. This is called annihilationism. And essentially, these are both different from the traditional view of the church, which we'll get into more and more as we go here. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we should actually look at the passage we're dealing with today. And so our main passage is Revelation 20:11-15, but I'm going to back it up a few verses and actually start in verse 7, just to give us a little bit more context. And I'm reading out of the NIV, but I'd love for you to, if you have a hard copy Bible or an iBible, to flip it open and to track along with me so that you lose your place, because it won't always be on the screen. But track along with me. I'll be reading out of verse 7 here. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Simple, right? Well, just in case it's not, let's look at a few of the things in this passage. Well, first of all, there's lots of images in this passage. And while there are parts of this and the doctrine of hell that are debated, there are a few points that are actually quite clear and simple and straightforward. And the clearest part of this passage is that there is a final accounting and a final judgment for both the living and for the dead. There is a time when everyone is judged on their life. Now, there is some debate and different interpretations for when this happens and the order of events that take place, how it happens. But the traditional PAOC position, which is our denominational affiliation, is that there are two different times of judgment. The first of these is for believers who stand before the judgment seat of Christ after their resurrection. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we," that's Paul speaking to Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad." And then this passage is seen as only applying to non-believers who've rejected the gospel and rejected the message of hope that Jesus offers. And so in this way, they've aligned themselves with Satan, or as in Revelation's term, they've taken on the mark of the beast, that they've chosen to align themselves with the devil in his rebellion against God. And again, on that, I don't have time to go into the mark of the beast, but Pastor Dave has talked about it lots in the series, so check up on that and online. It's a great message about it. So no matter what your view on this, whether this is two events or one event, the principle is the same, and that's the basis I'm going to work on, what we can agree in common. And the principle is that all are judged by their actions in life. For believers, it's based on our faithfulness and seems to lead to a degree of reward, where for non-believers, it seems to lead to a degree of punishment. But we'll get more into all of that in a few minutes. There are still a couple of other things I want to dig into first before we get into judgment and reward and all that. But first of all is a question. If you were to die tonight and wake up and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and he asks you this question, "Why should I let you into eternal life with me?" What would your response be? Just think of that in your head, and we're gonna get back to it. But think, if you're standing before Jesus, what is your response going to be? Why should I let you into eternal life with me? And so this question is so important. And this text presents the fundamental issue of our lives with greater seriousness and urgency than almost any other passage in the Bible. It's known as the Great White Throne scene. And if you've been tracking along with us, this is actually the last of many throne room scenes in Revelation. Or if you're familiar with reading the book of Revelation, there's several different throne scenes. And this mega white throne is white because white is the color of justice and purity. But it's actually not the throne that's the focal point of the scene in the talking about the judgment. It's actually who is on the throne. That's the most important thing. So who is sitting on the throne? You know, if you're familiar with Revelation, there's different, as I said, different scenes. Some of them, God the Father is on the throne. Some of them, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God is on the throne. And sometimes it's both. But in this context, in this scene, in the scene leading up to it, the context was all talking about Jesus, and it doesn't change. And so the context is actually that it's Jesus on the throne. It's Jesus who judges both the living and the dead, and Christians and non-Christians. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says this: "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." So Jesus is the judge on the throne. Jesus is the one who is judging people. And again, before we go too far into the judgment aspect and what we're judged for, I want us to back up and look what else is happening in this verse 11. It says that the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, that is Jesus, and there was no place for them. Now, this is a bit weird. Why would heaven and the earth try and run away from God? Why would they try and flee from their creator? They flee because they had become polluted by humanity's sin and rebellion and by the spiritual forces of evil in the world. They had become corrupt to the point where they couldn't be near or want to be near their holy creator. Now, this is a tragedy of cosmic proportions. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, "It is good. It is good." He created the heavens, the universe, everything in them. And yet, when the creation that has been tainted sees its creator, they want to run away. They want to flee from his holy presence. Now, for students of the Bible or people familiar with the Bible, maybe this trying to hide or run away from God is familiar. That's Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's first sin, the first sin for humanity. They try and run away. They try and hide from God when they heard him in the garden with them. And so what happens, though? They can't hide from God. God knows they're there, but he still asks, "Where are you guys? Adam, where are you?" And then they have to finally confess their sins, which shows that nothing that we do escapes God's sight. And so the next thing that we see in the scene that John sees and he records for us is all the dead gathered before Jesus' throne. It says both the great and the small. And it says that both death and Hades, as well as the sea, give up their dead. Now, why does it mention these three different things? Well, Hades was thought of a place where people who had died were waiting eternal judgment. We're waiting to figure out what happened in the final judgment. And the sea is included because in ancient thought, the sea was a place where there was no death, or where you couldn't be resurrected from the ocean or from the sea. So it was thought as this force of chaos and darkness. And so if you sailors died at sea, then there was no hope for them. And then death itself is showing that there's nowhere that's beyond God's grasp. And so everyone, no matter where they died, how they died, they all become before the throne, whether they're great or small, whether they're young or old, everyone is before the throne of God, it says, no matter their position in life, which shows that God brings everyone together to be judged. So there's no salvation by special class. It says there's a level playing field before Jesus' throne. And Romans 10:14-12 says this: "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live,' says the Lord, 'every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." But what are we judged for? You know, the modern thought is often that we have, let's say there's two books to our life. There's a book recording our good deeds on this side, and on this side, there's a book recording our bad deeds. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God would let us into heaven. But that's actually not what it's talking about. There are two different types of book here, but there's only one book that records our lives. And he uses it in plural because I think there are as many books there as there are people's lives. I think these books record absolutely everything about our lives. They record our deeds, they record our actions, they record our words, they record our thoughts and our motivations. The way I see this is as almost like a biography. You know, if you've read biographies, it tells about the person's life. It records what they did, the kind of the highlights of their life. Or there's autobiographies where you write your own history of your own life, and obviously not of your death. But you write your own autobiography about what has happened in your life. But if you've ever read a biography or an autobiography, they don't include everything. And especially autobiographies, you usually, maybe you're a little vulnerable in points, but you usually want to highlight, you want the best things that have happened in your life. But instead, these books record everything. It's all there, good and bad. Our public deeds, our private deeds. Our public attitudes, our private attitudes. Our thoughts and our motivations. Scary. In Luke 12, 2, it says, Jesus says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be known." But as I said, there's more than one type of book there. The second book is actually called the Book of Life. It says, for those names who aren't recorded in the Book of Life, that they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, before we get too much into that even, you may be wondering, does this mean, if it's saying that we're judged by our actions, that we're judged by all of our everything we have ever said or done, does this mean that if I'm a good enough person, I do good enough things, that that means that I'm saved? Does this mean that I'm judged by my works and saved by my works? And I'm not saying that we're saved by our works. The historical Christian church has held on to that we are not saved by our works, we are saved by our faith in Jesus. We are told that if we believe in our heart and declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that we will be saved. So I'm not going against that. But what I am saying is that our actions and our deeds are far more important than we often think that they are. And so no matter what, we can rest that Jesus and having faith in him matters, but our actions actually reveal our character and actually show our faith in Jesus. So our actions actually show and reveal our true allegiance. And so deeds themselves are actually the fruit of our faith. And so if we say, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, then our actions should show that. So yeah, we should be able to say it and we should be able to declare it, but we should be able to have others see it in our lives. We shouldn't even have to tell somebody else that we're different and that we love Jesus. They should already be able to see that we're different. And so our actions and our behaviors must go hand in hand. So we are saved by our faith in Jesus, or the converse of it, condemned by our lack of faith in Jesus, but our true allegiance is inevitably revealed by the work it produces. So if we truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and that our lives have been bought by the price of his death, then we should act like it. And this morning's message, this whole thing, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. I don't want you to leave here this morning going, oh, that pastor sure beat me up this morning, because that's not what I'm here for. This is actually meant to be an encouragement. While you're drawing breath on this earth, your life makes a difference. Your life makes an eternal difference, both for yourself and for other people. And so no matter what has happened before today, whatever has happened before this moment, you can make a difference for the rest of your life and for the rest of other people's lives, an eternal difference. Now, why is faith so important? Why does it matter that we actually do the right things if we say we have faith? Now, I have something that I get sick with when I have a cold. I have really bad asthma that comes up, and I usually have a cold that lasts like forever. And so I'm not contagious or anything, but I often cough throughout the winter for months. And I go to the doctor and I get medications, and he tells me how to take my medications. And if it starts getting so it doesn't work, I go back to the doctor and ask him. But could you imagine how frustrating it would be for my doctor if I went to him and I asked him how to take my asthma medications, what medications I took, and then instead of going to the pharmacy and getting them, I go home and search in Google and go, what medications should I take? How should I do this? And then go back to the doctor a couple weeks later and he asks me, how's it going? I say, well, and he asks, well, did you take the medication? And if I say, well, sort of, He's like, well, what does sort of mean? Be like, well, this one person on Google said that I should do this, so I did that instead of what you told me to do. And he's like, well, that's too bad. You don't trust me. If I were to say, well, yeah, of course I trust you. He's like, no, you don't. It doesn't matter what you say if you don't actually do what I told you to do that would help you get better. That shows my trust in my doctor. It's the same. If we say we love Jesus, we say we follow him, and we say that we believe that he died for us, then we should live like it. And part of the reason that this matters is there's actually something that we get in eternity based on our life. There's actually tons of passages that talk about degrees of reward for believers. The best of these, or one of the best of these, is 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So this is saying that if you believe in Jesus, you'll make it into heaven. If you actually believe in him, then you'll make it into heaven. But if you spent your life doing worthless things, then you'll barely make it in. But there are those who spend their lives obediently and actually doing things and actually working and cooperating with the Holy Spirit that will receive a reward. And this isn't meant to say that there's going to be like two classes of people in heaven, those who are happy and those who are mildly disappointed. No, there's actually, everyone will have full joy. And so I don't want to get too much into this because we'll be looking more into it in the coming weeks. But this means that even those who at the very last moment, even those who make a deathbed confession, make it into heaven. But they wasted their life. They wasted the opportunity that they have to build into other people's life. And I don't know exactly what the reward is going to be. I don't know what the works exactly are. But I personally, just me, Adrian, likes to think that it means other people. I think that's the reward, is seeing other people whose lives we have influenced in a positive way in heaven. And so we'll be looking more, as I said, into heaven in the next little bit, but let's get back to our main topic at hand, the super happy final judgment day. And so we're still on final judgment, and this passage in Revelation calls it simply a lake of burning sulfur or simply a lake of fire. But there's other passages such as Jesus' discourse in Matthew 25:31-46, where he describes it, as eternal punishment, first of all. So he's saying the lake of fire is eternal. It speaks of its duration. It doesn't end. Eternal means it goes on and on and on and on. It's forever. It's punishment forever. Second of all is the fire. In verse 41 in Matthew 25, this speaks of disintegration. So just as in Corinthians, there were metals, precious stones and metals that were refined by fire, there's also ones that burn up. Wood and straw and hay. And if you have a fire in your house, you have a nice log that you put in there, after you have a fire, it burns up and it's merely ash. And so human beings were made in the image of God. We are made to be eternal creatures, and we will be eternal. But either we're eternal and we become more and more like Jesus, and when we're resurrected in heaven, we become the perfect, best version of ourselves. Or if we choose to be disobedient, to align ourselves with Satan, then we disintegrate, we become less and less, till we're not even recognizable as human anymore. And so that's what the fire speaks of. And then thirdly, and the worst part, is it speaks of exclusion and banishment in verse 41. This speaks of a loss of relationship. And the relationship, the exclusion, is from the presence of God. You know, for non-believers, they may not realize this, but they're affected constantly every day by the presence of God and for those who love God in their lives. Christians are called salt and light. We preserve and we bring hope and joy and life and peace, and even the love that people experience and can give one another is because of God's goodness. But it's something that they can only experience here and now, because if they are banished from God's presence, he removes that grace. He removes that love. And so there's a for Christians, this, thankfully, is as close to hell as we'll ever get. But sadly, for non-Christians, those who choose to rebel Jesus even into death, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. Isn't that a sad and hard thought? So what are some ways that final judgment affects our lives in the here and now? The first of all is that it satisfies our inner desire for justice. One of the mantras of young children, if you have grandchildren or children or have been around them, is "That's not fair." Their sister's playing with their toy that they want and they didn't get to play with it. That's not fair. And typically the adult response to this is "Life's not fair," which is actually a super embittering thing because we all know in our hearts life should be fair. It's not fair that our world makes enough food for every single person to live, and yet there are some people that starve to death. That's not fair. It's not fair that there are some countries where there's systematic injustice, where the poor are oppressed, where things happen that should not happen to any human being, that people take advantage of one another. That's not fair. That should not happen. You know, knowing that there's a final justice, that there's a final judgment where justice will be done, should comfort us and our innate need for justice. And as I alluded to earlier, there has been a growing trend of those who want to do away with the doctrine of hell, who say that's not fair. How could a good and loving God allow that to happen? And I'm not going to go into them all or try to make an apologetic about them, but one thing I want to point out about them is they're typically only popular in first world nations, in nations where we're overall comfortable, where we overall have everything we need and more than usually we need and more than we even want at times. But those in third world countries, the majority world often, who struggle, who are oppressed, who do experience systematic injustice, the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment and eternal justice doesn't sound like bad news. It sounds like good news. Knowing that those who treat them so poorly, that those who cause them such pain will be judged for their actions one day, is good news for them. But for us, we suffer from opulence. We suffer from too much. We struggle to reconcile a loving God and a hell. But it's actually the reason that we struggle with it. And I think it's good that we struggle with the doctrine of hell because we have a portion of God's love in our heart. We want to be compassionate to other people. And I think that's because we're attached to God and because we're made in his image. But the reason that we struggle is because God loves those people too. And it's actually not God's desire for them. He doesn't enjoy that people go to hell. Ezekiel 33:11 actually says, "Say to them," this is God, "as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God doesn't want people to be separated from them forever. But then we can still ask, well, if God doesn't want it to happen, then why does he let it happen? Because the reason he lets it happen is because he loves us enough even to make choices that hurt him. Timothy Keller, the pastor and theologian, says, "What is hell then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. We wanted to get away from God, and God in his infinite justice sends us where we wanted to go." Hell was not created for humans. Jesus in Matthew 25:41 says it was created for the devil and his angels. God doesn't force somebody to be with him who doesn't want to be with him. So even though hell was not created for humans, he allows humans the choice to go there. But I want you to notice in this passage, it talks before those whose names are not written in the book of life are banished away. Jesus actually throws first death and Hades into the lake of fire. Before human beings are allowed to choose their eternal destination, Jesus gets rid of death and Hades, the last enemy to be destroyed. There's no more sickness, no more sorrow. But yet, humans that reject his offer of restored relationship choose their path. And so eternal judgment allows us to recognize that there is a justice and to live that out. And second of all, that eternal judgment allows us to forgive others freely. Now, maybe this seems a little weird, but unless there was an eternal judgment, unless there was eternal punishment for sins, judgment would not be satisfied. Justice would not be done. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, if somebody did something to you, if somebody hurt you deeply, and you knew that there was no cost, that there was nothing ever going to happen for that, that nobody would ever deal with that, how could you forgive them? You would want them to pay, just naturally, because that would not be fair. But knowing that there is a reckoning, that there is punishment for wrongdoing, enables us to freely forgive people here and now, to know that there will be justice done. For those who sin against us, who do things, who hurt us, that believe in Jesus, that come to saving faith in him, we know that Jesus took the weight and the punishment of their sins on his own body and his own flesh. He dealt with the punishment. And yet for those who choose to reject God's goodness and grace and mercy, we know that there is justice to be done, that they will be separated, they will be punished eternally. So no matter what, there's payment for sins. So therefore, we're able to truly forgive. We're able to let go and let God deal with the consequences. We can leave it to God to deal with. And so eternal judgment allows us to forgive others freely. And then it's also a motive for righteous living, or the Christianese term for holiness, for us to live out holy lives. Not like being aware that everything you do or say or think or feel is recorded in a book isn't meant to make us fearful. It actually should be an encouragement, because it means that when we do good things that are hidden, when we pray for somebody without them knowing, without having to boast about, when we do something secret for a neighbor, we help somebody without them ever knowing, we know that there is somebody who's watching who's going to reward us. And of course, the inverse is true, that every negative thing that we do is recorded as well. But this isn't meant to live out fear. You know, when we become Christians, we are given the Holy Spirit to live us out, to empower us to live a holy life, to break the power and sin and death in our lives, to make it so we become more and more like Jesus. So knowing that there's a final judgment when we stand before Jesus and everything we've ever done is listed out before us, wouldn't we want to say, by God's power, I was able to do so many good things? And he'll say, well done. And so our whole lives become a living sacrifice to him, where we live less and less for ourselves and more for him and others. And to that end, our fourth motivation should be for evangelism. It should give us a motivation to evangelize, to share the good news for others. Knowing that there's a final judgment should give us motivation to share. Now, unfortunately, we can't make the choice for other people. We can't make anyone believe in Jesus. But we can make sure that they know there is a choice. We can make sure that they know that there's a God who loves them, who doesn't want to be separated from them forever. We can make sure that we share the truth with as many people as possible in as many ways as possible. Now hear me, we shouldn't do this through fear-mongering or coercion or angry arguments, but through loving truth-telling and warning, through showing and sharing God's love for people that we ourselves have experienced. Now, knowing that there's a final judgment should be a motive for evangelism, but not a motive in evangelism. Telling people, believe in Jesus or else you're going to hell right now, as your first statement, is not helpful. That's not how Jesus preached, and it's not how we should preach. Yes, we should warn people. Yes, we should tell the truth, but it should always be motivated firstly out of love. Jesus' words were repent and believe. So yes, repent for what you have done. Realize that you've lived your life for yourself, that you've lived selfishly, that you've hurt other people. Yes. but then believe in the kingdom of God. Become a part of the kingdom of God. And so we're not meant to hide the truth that there's a final judgment, but it shouldn't be our first message. It shouldn't be our first call. Fire and brimstone preaching is not the way that Jesus taught us to preach. And so those who live and eventually die at the end of their life stand before the great throne of God. Each one of us will. Each one of those who have ever lived and ever died will stand before the throne room of God. And so how do you answer his question? Why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? We kind of have a couple different options here. Knowing that there's this book that records everything, do we want to stand on our book and say, I think what I did was good enough. I think I earned it. I think I did good enough things. Or do we want to depend on Jesus's life and say, I'm not good enough. Maybe I did some good things by his strength, but it's Jesus's life and sacrificial death that I want to bank on. That's what I'm going to put my trust in. I don't know about you, but I don't find any hope in option number one, but I find a lot of hope in option number two. You know, I found a cool illustration about this that they were saying, imagine this was the book of your life and it's just all marked up. That there's all the good deeds you were in there. You can still see that, but all of the bad deeds, they've been erased out. They've been stamped over, and they're using this really weird red stain. Words like forgiven, words like canceled. And you wonder, what is that red? What is that red crossing out that Adrian did this sin on this day, that Adrian had this thought on this day? Well, that red is Jesus' blood, saying that he paid for that sin. That when I confessed it, he said, canceled. That when I asked him, Lord, forgive me, he said, done. And so, yes, it's still in there, but then I get to notice that he forgave it all. What a day that will be, rather than me having to sit there in fear and tears and anguish, that I just get to rejoice and have happiness at what Jesus has done for me. So I think that's why our deeds are written down, because then we can realize the good deeds I have are few and far between, but the deeds Jesus has forgiven are so much. And then we'll just celebrate for eternity the love of God in our lives. So God has done great things in our lives. God wants to do great things in all of our lives. If we're still here on earth, he has a purpose for us. So my encouragement for you this morning is not to leave here thinking and feeling beat up or hard-pressed or what am I going to do? But I want you to leave here encouraged that you have a God who cares about you so much that he died on a cross to make a way for you to have a relationship with him. That he loves you so much that he defeated death. Because God is not the author of death, he's the author of life. And he wants you to have life and life to the full. So God has done great things. Would you join me this morning in celebrating what he has done? And let's pray together and then worship together. Jesus, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love for us. Lord, we know that our deeds may be recorded, and we know that we may have a reward, or we may have things that we regret, Lord, but may we not live out in fear. May we live in the hope of your justice, the hope of your goodness, Lord. Lord, we couldn't possibly pay the debt of sin. It's eternal. It's beyond us. The only way that it could be paid was with your sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus. What a good God you are for creating the option that we have to follow and obey you. And Lord, I pray for every single person here, whether they would already say they're a believer in you or not. I pray that they would take one step closer to you, Jesus, and they would walk out their lives in obedience to you, Lord. That we wouldn't make that decision out of fear, but out of joy and thanksgiving for what you have done in our lives and what you want to do, Lord. So we thank you. You are an amazing, good God. And we just declare your holy name, Jesus. Amen.